Our reading is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, and it's found on page 1030 in the Bibles. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Thank you, Simon. Right, now please turn to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. It'd be a big help if you do turn to it and have it open. We're going to go through the account, through the narrative. And we'll come to that in a few moments. Christian life is a great life. Christian life is the best life. There's no life like the Christian life. But the Christian life is tough. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that. It's a tough life, it's hard. The world isn't our home. We are citizens of another place, we're citizens of heaven. And we are aliens and strangers here, we're foreigners here. We're on a journey with the Lord Jesus Christ to the new creation. And as we travel, it's not easy because we make sacrifices here. We say no to things that everybody else says yes to. We make costly choices about what we do with our bodies, about what we do with our money, about what we do with our time, about what we do with the words that come from our mouths. And that sets us apart from everybody else around us and often makes us unpopular. And that's hard. It's hard. And sometimes you just feel like giving up and fitting in. And I know that feeling. I've been there several times in my Christian life. To give in the hard life of discipleship for an easy life in the world. And that's where Jacob appears to be at the end of chapter 33. He's moved back into the promised land, but he's not in the place where he's meant to be. I mean, he's meant to be in Bethel. That's the place that he'd vowed to go to. It's the place where chapter 28, God had met him and spoken to him and repeated the promise that he'd given to Abraham and Isaac before him, that through him, through this family, all nations would be blessed. God's going to rescue the world through one of their descendants. It was called, if you remember, Bethel, the house of God. And that's the place that God calls him back to in chapter 31. But he's not there. He's set up home in a place called Shechem. And he's bought land there, and he's settled down. Jacob, it seems, is tired of being a stranger and an alien. He's tired of that life that his grandfather Abraham and Isaac before him have lived. Jacob is fed up of the struggle of being a pilgrim. And he wants to retire from his life of wandering, and he wants to settle down in peace. Sometimes you feel like that. You just get so tired of the cost of discipleship that you want to be done with the struggle and you settle down in the world for a comfortable life. It's a very dangerous place to be. that place of temptation. It's a place where we might just lose it all. And that's where Jacob is. He's in Shechem, which is the place of temptation. It's a real place of danger. Verse 1. Look at it with me. Now Dinah. Dinah is the daughter of Jacob and his wife Leah, who was the unloved wife, if you remember. Jacob loved Rachel, his other wife, more than Leah. And he loved Rachel's children more than he loved Leah's children. And he doesn't seem to show much interest at all in Dinah, his daughter, from Leah. And it's this lack of interest, along with the fact that he isn't where God wants him to be, either geographically or spiritually, that leaves his daughter vulnerable. He wasn't the man that he should be. He wasn't the dad that he should be. So not surprisingly, we see Dinah pushing the boundaries. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Girls of marriageable age were not permitted to leave the tents of their people and go into pagan towns and cities without a chaperone. So Dinah is kind of, she's pushing the boundaries. And the Hebrew word translated went out there, it does suggest impropriety. It's a word often connected with prostitution. She's going out behind her parents' back. She's putting herself in harm's way. And the worst does happen, verse 2. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. And it's shocking. And it's ugly, it's evil, it's wicked. Poor Dinah. She hadn't bargained for that. It's a terrible, terrible thing to happen to her. Well, what's going to happen now? Well, verse 3, Shechem, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman. He spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. How does Jacob respond? Well, it seems to be a bit of a non-response. He appears to be apathetic to what has happened. The waiting for his sons to come back might be considered to be a wise move, a prudent move, but we don't read of Jacob being horrified by what's happened, do we? We don't read of him being angry or upset at what's happened to his daughter. We don't read of him having to hold himself back. It's as if he's not bothered. And that does seem to be confirmed by the rest of the story. And particularly as we read on into Genesis, you compare how he reacts here to how he reacts to the news of Joseph's death or Benjamin's incarceration in Egypt. How does he react then? He's absolutely distraught. Whose children were Joseph and Benjamin? They were Rachel's. They were Rachel's children. Whose daughter was Dinah? Leah's. Jacob didn't love Leah, and his attitude to her filtered through to Dinah and to her six brothers. They knew it. Jacob's indifference to Dinah and her brothers only serves to fuel their fury. Verse 6. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they had heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. So in the midst of their fury and rage, Jacob's sons respond properly to the defiling of Israel as well as the defiling of Dinah. They understood that this was a crime against Israel as well. And a crime, therefore, against the God who gave Jacob that name, that new name, Israel. But tragically, Jacob doesn't seem to be incensed by either by what's happened to Dinah or what has happened to God's name as a result of this. Verse 8, but Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it. Trade in it. Acquire property in it. Hamor, he addresses Jacob and his sons without any apology. From his perspective and the perspective of the son, this rape isn't a big thing at all. It's just a small thing. And for the solution, they offer this very generous suggestion. that they think is bound to satisfy the Israelites. There's no apology, there's no repentance, no hard feelings. We'll get married, we'll all be one big happy family, and live happily ever after. And the offer is economically very, very appealing. Property in Canaan, grazing rights, the freedom to go where you want, that's wonderful. But it's just what God has promised Jacob anyway. So Hamor promises Jacob what God has already promised him, life in the promised land. He is offering Jacob and his family a shortcut to what God has already promised them. It is an enticing compromise. Verse 11. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I'm to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." In his impatience to get Dinah, Shechem is unbelievably generous. He offers to pay whatever they want, however high the price. So economically, financially, this is all your Christmases coming at once. But if it goes ahead, if verses 9 and 10 go ahead, this intermarrying, you can kiss the covenant goodbye. Israel was meant to bless the world by being distinct from the world. They would lose their distinctive character, they would lose their holiness, and Israel would disappear in a generation. And it seems that Jacob is ready to accept the offer, and that's why his sons step in. He doesn't say anything, but they step in. Verse 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we will take our sister and go." You might think that's a plausible offer, circumcision. It is a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of God's grace, a sign of his promise, a sign of their separation from the world for the sake of the world. It was the indispensable rite of admission into Israel, the people of God. But Jacob's sons have no intention whatsoever of sharing their knowledge of the true and living God with the Shechemites. Evangelism is not their goal. Verse 18, their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. And now they just need the consent of the men of Shechem, because the proposal involves them intimately. Verse 20, so Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let's agree to their terms, and they will settle among us." Hamor and his son Shechem, they show themselves to be master politicians. They are masters of deceit. Bit like Jacob, really. They put forward the economic benefits of becoming one with the Israelites, but there's no mention of Dinah, and there's no mention of their conversation with Jacob and his sons. And verse 23 is just the big selling point, isn't it? And the greed takes hold. And verse 24, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. And then, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, apparently, medically speaking, the third day after circumcision would be the most painful and debilitating. So 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So they've been deceiving, they've been very cold, Simeon and Levi, and calculating. They engage in genocide. It's a cruel genocidal killing. You imagine them shoving wives and children aside as they hack their helpless male victims to death. And this shocks us. It should shock us. This is bloodthirsty revenge. It is a shocking abuse, too, of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of Israel's faith in the one true God, and here it becomes, in their hands, a tool of inhumanity, a means of murder, a means of gaining revenge. It is a disgraceful desecration of circumcision. And then the other brothers appear like vultures descending on a lifeless corpse, verse 27. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. All is taken, and all that's left is an empty shell of the city. And that's a wicked thing. And years later, Jacob is on his deathbed. His sons are called in. He blesses his sons. And in the middle of it all, he gives these words for Simeon and Levi. This is Genesis 49. You don't have to turn to it, but listen to it. This is what he says. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." So later on, Jacob condemns them. No one escapes blame in this passage. Dinah doesn't. She does a foolish thing. Her brothers don't. They're cold-blooded killers. Certainly Shechem and Hamor don't. Shechem is an unrepentant rapist. Hamor is a scheming opportunist. All are blameworthy, but by far the worst is Jacob. The scene is pathetic. Pathetic telling off of his sons in verse 30. "And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You've brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We're few in number. And if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed.'" That's pathetic because of what he does not say. He doesn't condemn the massacre at this point. He doesn't mention the deceit or the desecration of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. There's no thought for Dinah. His concern is for Jacob, for himself. But the sons will have none of this, and they come back at him with a rhetorical question. But they replied, verse 31, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" And Jacob is silent. And you read that and you think, well, what a mess. What a mess. Jacob's to blame. If he'd gone to Bethel in obedience to God's call, then none of this would have happened. The murderous deceit of his sons, well, where did that come from? Came from Jacob. Why should they be concerned about deceiving the Shechemites when Jacob had deceived so many people so many times? And he provoked his sons to furious, wicked revenge by his apathy towards Dinah. They and she knew that they were less loved. And the whole sordid affair, therefore, has its origins in Jacob's sin. It's a mess. The question is, why is this chapter in the Bible? 6 points. If you're taking notes. Point one, it's to warn us. It's to warn us of the danger of compromise and disobedience. Jacob is not in the place that God wants him to be. He promised to go back to Bethel, to the house of God, but he lives at Shechem. He's a bit like Lot earlier on in Genesis, in his compromise and his disobedience. And look where it leads. It leads to the defiling of Dinah, to deceit, to slaughter, and almost to throwing the covenant away. It's a warning. Are we in a place where God doesn't want us at the moment? Are we compromising with sin? Are you compromising with sin? Are you living in disobedience to God, whether it's in a relationship or the places you visit or the places you visit on the internet. And the warning is it'll cost you if you put yourself in that place of temptation. What a dangerous thing to do. It may well cost you your family. Learn a lesson from Jacob. Get out before it's too late. It's a warning. Secondly, it's here to remind us that God is in control and that God is at work, even in the mess that our sin has created. Chapter 34 is just this big mess. All the characters are disobedient. God is not mentioned. Did you notice that? This is a godless chapter. Yet their disobedience is not beyond the control of God. In verses 9 and 10, Jacob is very, very tempted to pour the covenant down the drain and intermarry with the pagans. That's when Levi and Simeon step in with their murderous scheme. It's the wrong thing to do, but it's what God uses to prevent Jacob making the biggest mistake of his life. And so we see two things. We see Jacob making a mess. We see his family making a mess. But we see God at work in the mess, bringing about his promise to protect them and preserve them in the mess and through the mess. Life is a mess. God is faithful. Both of those things are true. Life is a mess. God is faithful. Both are true. There is human nastiness and brutality, and at the same time, you've got the faithfulness of God in spite of that. We need to see that and hopefully be encouraged by it, because we will find ourselves in a mess. What mess do you find yourselves in? Well, we need to know that if you're a Christian, then ultimately God will use it for your good. He will. He's in control. And the third point, therefore, that this passage teaches us is the grace of God. It magnifies the grace of God. That's why it's here in the Bible. God is a God of astonishing grace. In this chapter, we do see the old Jacob in full force. He's morally weak. He's unwilling to pay the cost of discipleship, the cost of obedience. He doesn't trust God. He's uncaring about the welfare of his children. He's totally indifferent to the glory of God's name. The cost of his sin is absolutely immense. And so you wouldn't have said to Jacob what God says to him at the start of chapter 35. Look at that, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. You wouldn't have said that to Jacob. You wouldn't have kept the promise to this lying, scheming, weak, self-centered, good-for-nothing. You'd have said, no, enough's enough. That's what I would have said. Enough's enough. I'm done with you, Jacob. We maybe would have been okay with this if somewhere between the end of chapter 34 and the beginning of chapter 35, Jacob repented of his sinful ways. We read of that. But there's none of that. And we simply have God saying, go to the place where I appear to you and settle there, the place where you should have gone in the first place. It's not the end for Jacob. And you think, how could God do that? Grace does offend us. So offensive, grace. But if we don't get this about grace, we'll never understand the Bible, because the Bible is all about the God of grace and his grace to us. And again and again and again, as we read the Bible, God is pounding grace into our heads. We need that. I've told you on numerous occasions about Henry Gericke. He's one of my heroes of faith. He was the guy who was asked to act as the chaplain, the Protestant chaplain to the Nazi prisoners at Nuremberg during the Nuremberg trials in 1945. People like von Ribbentrop and Goering. And he actually worked with these men. And he got the job because no one else wanted to do it. And a number of them seemed to have a genuine repentance of faith in Christ before they were executed for their terrible crimes. Now, Henry Gericke died at 68, and his oldest son, Henry, found a thick pile of letters hidden in his father's desk. And they were postmarked from all over the United States. And Henry says, I was horrified when I read those letters, because here are people, some Christians, calling my father everything, a Jew hater, a Nazi lover. Some of them said he should have been hanged at Nuremberg with the rest of them. Why? Why did he get those kind of letters? Because we're offended by grace. We can't hack God's grace. Here is this serving gospel minister seeking to reach out with the good news of Jesus to these Nazi thugs, seeking to lead them to Christ. But there's all these people who think there shouldn't be grace for them. There shouldn't be any grace for people like that. That's the offense of grace. And it's the same kind of thing that hits us in the Jacob narratives. This man is a scumbag. He does not deserve God's blessing. And that's exactly it. He doesn't deserve God's blessing. And neither do you. Neither do I. That's grace. And grace triumphs over sin, over my sin, over your sin. It magnifies the grace of God, this chapter. And therefore, fourth point, it's here to encourage us. If God could be this kind and this wonderful to Jacob, then there's hope for me. And if God could forgive him, then God can forgive me. And if God can use him, then God can use me. Jacob is a patriarch, not because he's the greatest guy, but because he's one of the most pathetic guys. That's the way that he gives us the greatest hope and encouragement. And that brings us to our fifth point, and it's related. See, this passage here is to bring glory to God. It's to bring glory to our God. Would you have picked Jacob for the job? If you were in God's human resource department and God came to you and said, right, I want to start with one man. I want to create a nation called Israel. I want to give him a piece of land, make him my chosen people. And from them, I'm going to raise up the Messiah who's going to rescue my people and bring salvation to the world, save people from death and hell. I've got to start with somebody. Will you find me someone to start with? Would you have picked Jacob? Would you have even given him an interview? Well, he's good at stealing, and he's good at ripping off old blind men like his dad. He's very good at lying. He's very good at cruel favoritism. He's very good at compromise. He's the man for the job. Would you have done that? No, we wouldn't do that, but God does. And why does God do that? He does it because our God is looking for glory. And he said, well, I'm going to pick Jacob. I'm going to start with him. And that way, when it happens, when my promises are fulfilled, when it all comes about, people will say, that was a miracle. Only God could do that. And that's why God picks weak, messed up people. So that everybody knows that it's God who pulls the whole thing off. And therefore, glory goes to him. And sixthly, and finally, and most importantly, this chapter is in the Bible to highlight our need of Jesus Christ. To highlight our need of Jesus Christ. God has promised to save the world through a member of Abraham's family. So in Genesis, remember, we're looking for a rescuer. Question, is Jacob the promised rescuer? Are Jacob's sons, any of them, the promised rescuer? Well, in this chapter, all Jacob and his sons bring is death, misery. But there was another son of Abraham who, in his hour of temptation, was very different. Very, very different. In his hour of temptation here, Jacob at Shechem, he's ready to accept the offer, isn't he? They promise him prosperity and blessing in the promised land. They offer him a shortcut to all that. A way that will bypass the struggle and the suffering of being an alien and a stranger in a foreign land. And behind their offer is the great deceiver of men, Satan. Behind their offer is the great destroyer of men, Satan. And if Jacob agrees, God's rescue plan to save the world is endangered. Jacob wants the goal of the promise without the struggle. He doesn't want to do it God's way. He doesn't want the suffering. He wants the glory, but not the suffering. It is the same temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness that we had read to us from Luke's gospel. Satan offers Jesus what God had already promised him. But he offers it to him without the suffering of the cross. And three times Satan comes to Jesus when Jesus is physically at his very weakest. And three times Jesus refuses the temptation. And he believes God's word. His glory will be his. But the way to glory was through suffering. And so Jesus, who for the joy set before him, didn't give in, but he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and ultimately sat down at the right hand of God. See how different Jesus is. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And that means he's the one that we can go to for grace and mercy in our time of need. Jacob here is a liar and a deceiver. His sons are exactly the same. He's part of the problem. So how can Jacob and Jacob's sons save us from the deceit of the devil? How can they save us from our own deceit? But Jesus was different. 1 Peter is Peter writing of the man he spent so much time with. He committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. Jacob and his sons are meant to bring God's blessing to the world, and here they just kill and take and enslave. How different Jesus is. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't take life, he gave his own life. He didn't enslave people, he set them free. That makes Jesus just the Savior that we need. He is just the Savior that God has provided, praise God. He's the Savior that we have. And this passage should cause us to thank God for Jesus. And this passage should cause us, if we're a Christian, to stick with Jesus in spite of the many temptations to give up. Because Jesus is so glorious and so wonderful. And if we're not a Christian, this passage should move us to run to Jesus today. Amen.